Hey, you guys want to see something really cute? That's my daughter. That's so weird to say. That's Elsie Lynn Stymers, who was born 2 weeks ago. We're super excited. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but I just get to get up here. They put up whatever I want on the screen. And I wanted to show off our little girl. Actually, we're starting this series today called Home is Hard, and I know what you're thinking. You're looking at this picture of this beautiful, perfect little girl, and you're thinking, Dave, how could you preach a sermon and series on Home is Hard when that's who's at home? I know, I get it, but we haven't slept in 2 weeks. She arrived 2 weeks ago, and I realized we're back, obviously, in the newborn phase. We had got to the phase with our son, who's now 2.5. We got in a pretty good routine with him in terms of sleeping and schedule, and we know when he sleeps, it means we can sleep, and figuring all that kind of stuff out, and figuring him out, right? And that makes things a little bit easier. And we've moved through a bunch of phases that if you're a parent, you've moved through the newborn ones and just everything that comes after that. And now it's like we jump right back and go, oh yeah, I remember what this is like having a newborn at home. And the reality is that it doesn't matter what phase you're in life. So, you know, we're back in this new parent phase happening, two little kids. Doesn't matter what phase of life you're in, there's always some incredible joys. There's always things you look forward to, you get excited about, that just make it beautiful and wonderful. And there's also always challenges. There's also things in every phase of life. Doesn't matter if you're single, if you're married, if you're new parents, if your kids are getting older, if your kids are teenagers, if you're kicking your kids out of the house, if you're empty nesters, if you're retiring. In every phase of life, this is true. As you ask people, what about your phase of life? What are you experiencing? There's always things that are really, really exciting. Oh man, I was really looking forward to this, getting there. And then there's always things that go, oh, this makes life challenging. This makes things hard. At this point, it's those things like, man, sleep is just not a normal, steady, all the way through the night kind of thing. And new parents know that. And you go sometimes, man, I can't wait to get to the point when our kids are sleeping, which means we can sleep and get a full night's, at one time and feel really good and rested. But you also need to realize that when you get to that next phase, there are going to be other kinds of challenges that jump in. And so when you have little kids, you go, oh yeah, you don't get any sleep and any kind of that. But then if you talk to parents who have teenagers and you hear about kind of the things that they go through and the struggles that they have and the challenges that they have, you go, oh, that's going to be tough too. Teenager problems, I don't want to have teenager problems. I'd rather have little kid problems. But it doesn't matter what phase you're in. There's always great joys, things that get you excited, and there's always going to be challenges that come with it. And so as I was holding little Elsie over the last couple of weeks, and that's one of the great phases of having a newborn, is somebody told me this, their experience too, is they slow you right down. Because there's times where you just go, and now we're just going to sit and I'm going to hold her and we can't do anything else. And so I had a couple of those moments over the last couple of weeks. I'm just sitting there holding her, staring at her. That's what we do a lot now. And I'm thinking one of the things that just really stood out to me was that there's no destination. Or the destination is the journey. Right? That sometimes we think, once I get through this phase, once I get to this in life, once we get a little bit older, once we get a little more mature, once our kids are this, once our kids are that, once we get our jobs, once we get married, once we retire, that's an illusion. There's no there. There's no now we've arrived. Everything's just settled. That doesn't exist. We just move through phases. We go on to something different. That the destination is the journey. We're there. And those moments that we have, just in everyday life, that's it. That's what we're living for. And there are these moments in every phase and in every day for all of us where we have so much to learn and where we have so much to leverage. And home and all the things that go with it, again, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you have kids, whether your kids are grown and gone, whatever phase you're in, home is hard. Because relationships are hard, our personal lives, the things that go on when we leave work or we go home from church or we go back and we're with our family or maybe we're on our own, but we're kind of in that space. There are challenges. There are things we want to work through. But there is so much to leverage and so much to learn and so much to enjoy. And so that's what this series is about figuring out how do we take that and maybe asking the question, how do we get the most out of life? Whatever we're doing, whatever phase we're in, whatever challenges we're dealing with, how do we get the most out of life? I don't know if you've ever asked that. Just realizing that it's not, oh, I'm going to get to the destination. If I just wait another year or 5 years or 10 years, I'll get there. But we're actually living in it right now. We have the opportunity to get so much out of life. How do we do that? And there's this story. It's actually probably the most famous parable that Jesus tells. If not, it's one of the most famous parables Jesus tells, where that's actually the leading question into it. It's found in Luke chapter 10, if you want to follow along, if you have a Bible or on an app, and the words will be behind me. But this is what we often call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it starts with a conversation Jesus has with a lawyer, somebody who, in that context, Jesus' Jewish world would have known the scriptures really well. And it's actually exactly the kind of question he's asking. So he says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, Jesus to the test. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 25, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That question, what he's asking is, how do I get the most out of life? How do I get the most out of what God wants for my life? We have often taken that question to mean, how do I go to heaven after I die? Which is an important question, which is part of the answer. But really, for Jewish people who are trying to figure out eternal life is more about quality than quantity, although we do see that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament believe that eternal life follows, goes into eternity, time-wise, that continues after death, why we celebrate the resurrection. But it starts now. How do I get the most out of life? Because what we're doing now prepares us for what comes next in this life and after life. And so that's the question. How do I get the most out of life? How do I get eternal life? How do I get the life that God really wants to give me and experience that? That's what this whole conversation is about. Verse 26, he said to him, Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So you interpret the Bible. You know what you're doing. You tell me. So he answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Pretty common answer. You can go into the Bible. You can find that there. You know how important it is. You know that entire groups of people rally around this. This is what everything else leads up to. Not uncommon that that would be the answer. Sounds pretty good, too. Verse 28, and he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You got it. Nailed it. But he, desiring to justify himself, as the lawyer, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So, Jesus, give me a little bit more. I want to make sure that I do this. So if I'm supposed to love God with everything that I am, and I'm supposed to love my neighbor, I know who God is. Now tell me who my neighbor is, because then if I can do those two things, I get eternal life. Everything's going to be great. Just give me the standard. Give me the how. Lay it out for me. Jesus replied, and he replies with this story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, well-known road, was a very dangerous road. It was fairly downhill, but through that journey, through that stretch, there were a lot of places on kind of the sides of the road, like little caves or places that you could hide, which made it really easy for thieves or robbers, people who had bad intentions, to basically set up ambushes for people. And so it was just kind of this notorious road that you knew was a place that something like this could happen. Half dead. This man gets beaten half dead is what it literally says, and is actually a way of saying for some of the rabbis, next to death or at the point of the death. So you have this person, and by the way, look at who the person is. The question was, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And the first person that we read about here who's beaten, we have no details about their life. We don't know their ethnicity. We don't know their occupation. We don't know their status in life, how much money they have. He's just left kind of nameless. And that's intentional. That all we know is that somebody's suffering, somebody who's been hurt, somebody who's been beaten and left. Anybody who was coming to look at them in that kind of condition probably wouldn't have been able to tell either, except that they're in really, really bad shape. Don't know his ethnicity, don't know his religion. He can't talk, and his dress doesn't give him away. This is a human being. That's what we know. Who's my neighbor? Well, this man, this human being, walks down the road, gets beaten, and is lying there. Verse 31 says, now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus has unpacked the question that he has asked. How do I experience? How do I inherit? How do I get real eternal life by telling this story? It's become so common for us. Here comes a priest, then a Levite. They both pass by. Then a Samaritan comes, shows mercy. And Jesus asks, well, who was a neighbor? He actually flips it around. Because the question is, who is my neighbor? That's what the lawyer was saying. And Jesus flips it around and he says, you see someone in need, they're your neighbor. You just be a neighbor. Be a neighbor to whoever. And the answer that comes out, well, who is it? Who is the real neighbor? It was the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, now you've got it. Now you know how to get the most out of life. Let's unpack this a little bit, because I want us to ask the same question and figure out actually what's going on in this little story that gives us a powerful principle to figure out how we might make decisions in our lives, how we might decide what kind of parents we're going to be, what kind of spouse we're going to be, what kind of friend we're going to be, what kind of business partner we're going to be. And I think there's something huge here if we unpack it that we can figure out, be super helpful and practical for us, I hope. Let's look at the characters that come. First, we have the priest. The priest, just if you knew this context really well, would have been riding on an animal. It's because he is kind of high society. He's a big deal. He's got position. He's got money. He wouldn't have been walking. He would have been on an animal. We read one of the things, or a huge job of the priest, is they deal with the tithes of the people. So the people would come to the temple, and in their worship, they would bring tithes, which would have included a lot of things. One of the offerings they would have brought would have been animals. Also grains and different things. But they would have brought these animals to sacrifice. The priest's job was to collect, distribute, and then he also ate the tithes. So he would collect them from people. People brought in. This is how they're worshiping God. He would bring them in, take them in. He would give them out, distribute them as necessary, sometimes to people who were in need. And that was the way that a priest and his family survived, is that he ate some of it. That was kind of his pay. They would take some from the tithes and to make sure that the priest could live and have families and all that kind of stuff. They survived on people's tithes. So huge part of what he did. Now, if a priest defiled himself, he can't do any of those things. And it's not just him, but his family depending on him. So if a priest becomes ceremonially unable to perform his duties, it means he can't do the service that he was called to do. Then when people come, he couldn't handle their tithes. He couldn't perform that service for them. He couldn't take them and distribute it to the people who were in need, and he couldn't give it to his family. He would be disqualified from his service. And one of the things that would surely defile you if you were a priest, that would make you ceremonial unclean, is if you came too close to a dead body. The man's been beaten half to death, which means it's probably undiscernible whether he's alive or dead at this point. So when the priest comes, and he's up on his animal, he probably can't get too close. In fact, he's not even allowed to get within 4 cubits, which is a little less than 2 meters of a dead body. Or else, he can't perform his duties, and in order to be able to be clean again, quote-unquote clean in that religious system, to be able to do it again, he would have to stand before the whole community, be shamed. It would take almost an entire cow of sacrifices to get him back to the place where he could perform his duties. It was this awful, horrible thing. And so when the priest comes down, it's not just that he's lazy or doesn't want to help. It's that he's got this tension in his life. How do I really make a good decision here? Well, I'm a priest. I'm not supposed to go near dead bodies. That looks like a dead body. If I do, I will be defiled. I'll be unclean. I won't be able to perform my duties for the community or provide for my family. And so he passes by. He's following his rules and expectations as a priest. The priest believed that his religious duties outweighed his duty to show compassion in this circumstance. I need to be able to go back to the temple. I can't be defiled. That outweighs my duty to help this one guy. That's his value system. That's how he makes his decisions. So he said, it says that he sees him and he goes by. Next comes the Levite. The Levite has kind of a similar job to a priest, but not to the same extent. He works in the temple, but the Levite doesn't have to be religiously clean all of the time, just needs to be pure while he is serving his duties at the temple. So we actually read that in this parable that Jesus says, he comes a little bit closer than the priest. The priest, we read, in verse 31, was going down the road. When he saw him, the man that's almost dead, he passes by on the other side. The Levite, it says, when he came to the place and saw him. So the Levite actually comes a little bit closer. But then he passes by on the other side. Why does he do that? He doesn't have all of the restrictions that the priest does, but there's probably a couple of things going on in his mind. One is, some people think, because of the way that the road is, you can see a long way in front of you, is that he probably knew, just by the context of this little parable, we could assume, that he knew the priest was ahead of him. And if the priest didn't stop, he's probably thinking, oh, that's almost like my boss. If he didn't stop, I probably shouldn't stop. How could I question how he interprets the law? If he didn't think it was worth it to stop, I shouldn't think was worthy to stop either. There must be dangers here. The Levite goes a little bit closer, and so maybe there's some other things that he's thinking about. He's probably thinking, this man's been beaten. Somebody jumped him. Somebody ambushed him. Those people might still be here. I am still in danger. And so he's probably thinking about himself and his physical safety. So you got a couple of things going on. He's probably thinking about, what will the priest think if he didn't stop and I stop? What if somebody jumps me and I end up just like this guy? And so even though he comes a little bit closer, he kind of looks around at the situation and he decides to pass by as well. The Levite believed that his own well-being outweighed the well-being of someone else. That there's just too many risks here for me to stop. And by the way, they're legitimate risks. At least to some point. This is my career. Somebody who needs to think highly of me and my position. This is the physical danger to myself and therefore to my family. The Levite believed his own well-being outweighed the well-being of someone else. Here's what we learn about those two people and what we're kind of catching. Their decisions are based on their value systems. The priest values his religious duties. The Levite values his own well-being. Then comes a Samaritan. Understand a little bit of context here, because this is really important for understanding it. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They were considered by many Jewish people at this time as like half-breeds. They're sort of Jewish, but they're not really Jewish. And they're kind of like us, but they're not like us. In fact, they would go back and forth, these two people groups. The Samaritans, there was a group of them that defiled the Jewish temple by putting a bunch of dead bones in there. Really kind of a terrible, awful thing to do. And they would go back and forth in how they were fighting. They would have considered Samaritans to be some of the worst people that you could have think of. They fought wars against each other. And so this is like their absolute worst enemies. In our context, if you kind of just think about the last 100 years or so, if somebody was telling this story to some Westerners, for example, it might go, oh, there is, you know, a priest and a Levite, or there is, you know, a pastor and a youth pastor, I don't know. And then comes a Nazi. That's kind of the effect that it would have had on it. Like, now comes the person that you think this ought to be the worst person of the bunch. The people that we hate, the people that we assume are horrible and awful and do terrible things. The Samaritan comes as he journeyed, And you see that where the priest saw and moved on, the Levite came to the place and moved on. The Samaritan here just adds to it. He came to where he was, and when he saw him, okay, the Levite at least went that far. Now it says in verse 33, he had compassion. That word literally comes from like your guts. Like he had this gut-wrenching response in seeing the pain of this person. And the Samaritan bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Now, those are first aid remedies, but they're more than first aid remedies. They are also words and things that would have been used in temple worship. And so there's an extra point here that the priest and the Levite, the one who perform all of these wonderful services religiously between you and God, passed on by. The Samaritan comes. And his act of worship and devotion, not to a man, but to God, is to care for and to love this person, to bind up his wounds, to use these elements of worship in order to care for somebody else. Showing, Jesus is saying in this story, that if you really want to understand what it's like to worship God, it will be lived out, practically speaking, in love and care and compassion for people around you. That is a beautiful, wonderful way to worship, even if you're nowhere close to the temple. Really important thing for him to say. So the Samaritan's values gave value to the man in need. His value system, what he cared for, even if we pick up on that, you know, using these elements of worship for God, the way that he thought of God and theology, all going, what he really valued allowed him to make the decision to care for the man in need, because his values gave value to the man in need. I can't just keep walking. I have compassion. Oh, this guy needs my help. Now, here's the hinge of this story. Many people would have considered what the priest and Levite did to be the right thing to do. That's the point. Jesus isn't saying, oh, there's these two ridiculous, you know, you could never imagine these two people and what they did, and then the Samaritan who does something that's a little bit better. A lot of people would have looked and said, yeah, the priest is really stuck there. That's his job. He can't be defiled. He's got to go back to the temple. Oh, the Levite, I understand self-preservation. I understand that the value in making sure that you're safe and moving on. But Jesus now goes, you get that, but I'm going to push you to consider what value system might be even greater, what might lead you to experiencing something even deeper in your life. And so the Samaritan's value system gives value to the man in need. And Jesus says, when you understand that, then you'll get it. Your life will grow deeper. That guy's value system allows him to make decisions that lead him to eternal life, that lead him to experience what the lawyer is asking him to. You go, oh, but that, man, that's a whole different way of making decisions. Well, that's exactly the point. What does it really mean to live in the reality of the presence of God? Not to maintain your status, but to show mercy. The decision isn't one of being lazy or even not wanting to help. It's the tension that all of us face, which is this. How do I decide what to do in light of competing demands? That's what this story is about. Here comes the priest. Do I help the guy or do I keep my status as a priest intact? Do I help this guy or do I save myself? It's competing demands. And really, if we're honest, it's not like, wow, there's one really good thing and one bad thing. We all go, I get it. That, you know, yeah, we should help the guy, but at what cost? How much? Should we put ourselves at danger? Should we give up kind of our livelihood, all this kind of stuff? And so here's a great question that all of us have to answer at different times, whether we're conscious of it or not. When we're making decisions, we all have competing demands. How do I decide what to do in light of competing demands? How do I make decisions? How do we decide what to say no to in our schedule? How do we decide what to do with our money? How do we decide what things our kids get involved with and what things they don't? How do we decide how we're going to spend our weekends? How do we decide which morals we teach and enforce to our children? How do we decide who to date or marry? How do we decide our career path? How do we decide? How do we decide? How do we decide? Especially if our decisions that kind of make up who we are and our life path and where we're going, if we're thinking in the back of our minds, how do I decide such that I might inherit eternal life, such that I might get the most I can out of life. How do I get the most out of my marriage? How do I get the most out of parenting? How do I get the most out of my job? How do I get the most out of X, Y, Z, whatever it is, whatever you're dealing with? How do I get the most out of life? How do I answer some of the most practical questions that we could think of about our lives? And here's my answer as I read this story. We decide on our values, then we let our values decide. Here's where we start. What do you really, really value? What's most important to you? Who do you really want to be? When you figure that out, when you can understand what your values are, decisions will follow because your values will decide. They will make decisions about what your life looks like. You will be a priest or a Levite or a Samaritan walking down the road, the path of life. You'll get to a situation where maybe there's some tension. Do I preserve myself, my status, what people think of me, what society expects of me, what my religion expects of me, what politics expect of me? Or I help this guy. And your value system, what you really, really value, will make that decision for you. So we need to decide our values so that we can let our values decide for us. What's really important for our families and our marriages and our kids, our relationship, the things that happen at home. When we find out our values, we're going to be able to make decisions based on those values. Why did the Samaritan help and nobody else did? Because his value system gave value to the man in need. And so he showed compassion. The priest valued his position, his religious duties, all that kind of things. And so he was able to make his decision to pass on by. When I think about this, especially in the last couple of weeks, as we have welcomed a brand new child, and I look around and I'm thinking, what do I want my kids to be like? What do I want to teach them? What are the values I want to instill in them? And they will come to a point where they make their own decisions on that. But what do I want them to have a front row look at? What do I want to impress upon them? I was kind of thinking about, if you don't think about that, and you just let kind of culture dictate some of the values that they have and become the foundation for which you live your life, what are some of those? And what do I want them to be? So I started thinking about things that our culture really values. Things like being wealthy, or at least being well enough off, getting to middle class. What do I want for my kids? Well, being wealthy or being generous? What about being the best? Our culture just prizes, just competition, getting ahead of people, standing out, you know, winning the day, being the best. But I was thinking I'd much rather my kids found a way to be at peace. Deep within their soul, not always competing for this, that, or the other thing. Being accepted. Oh, this is a tough one. Especially, you know, if you've got young kids, maybe you've been here, your kids are older, and when you're thinking, you're sending your kids away to school, and they go and they start school at that young age, you go, man, I hope that they'll be accepted. I hope that they'll have friends. I hope that people will like them. I hope that for my kids too. But more than being accepted, I hope that they're accepting. You know, what would make me really proud if my kids were popular or if my kids were the kind of people who walked into school and found the people who weren't popular and befriended them? But being religious, my kids have to be religious. I'm the pastor. No, I'm just, you know, going through all the right rituals, following all the right rules, maybe even looking the part. I really want my kids to be loving. To be the ones that stop on the road and go, maybe this doesn't look right. Maybe this isn't the expectation. Maybe this costs me everything. But to be the ones that stop and to bind up somebody's wounds, to care for them, to pay for the stay, to promise to come back and make sure that they'll look after. And I just think of that and I go, man, as a parent, I'm going to have so much influence on the early stages of my kids' life. How do I want to send them off? And what are the values that I want to put out there? And what I value will help me make decisions about parenting. And what I value will help me make decisions about my marriage, the things that we do and the things that we don't do. What we do with a paycheck every time we get one. What we do with our schedule every time we look at the calendar. How do we say yes? How do we say no? What are the things that we pursue? It will be our values that dictate those things. So I got a challenge for you. I want you to think a little bit, think in the future. Think in the future a little bit about what kind of person you want to be in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Think about the kind of marriage you want to have if you're getting married or you are married, not just today, but what do you want it to look like in 5 years or 10 years? Think about the kind of kids that you want to raise, the values that we want to have. Think about the kind of retirement that you want to have. Think about the kind of involvement you want to have in your community or your church. Go and reverse engineer it. Say, man, if those are my values, if that's who I want to be, then what do I need to make sure is important to me today to make decisions today? So here's a couple of questions. What kind of people does society want us to become? Maybe that if we just go on autopilot, that's what we'll experience. And then more importantly, think through this. What kind of people does God want us to become? What would it look like to inherit eternal life, to experience all that God has for us in this life now? And if you really value that, and maybe you don't, but if you really value that and say, man, God wants what's best for us, to be able to think through some of those things. So here's my challenge to you. Think about your values as an individual, a couple, if you're part of a couple, and a family, whether that's your kind of close personal family or your extended family. But think through, what are your values as an individual? Oh, what do I really value? Who do I really want to become? What's really important to me? As a couple, sit down. This is something Brian and my wife and I did earlier this year. We went out. We sat at a Starbucks for a while. We said, this phase in our life, what do we really value? What do we really want for our kids? What do we really want for our home? Let's write those things down. Let's agree on them. Let's say them out loud. Let's make sure there's no mistaking them. What do we really value? Because we want to be able to make decisions based on our values, not just based on what's accidentally happening in life. As a family, if your kids are old enough to involve them in this kind of conversation, order some pizza, have a fun night together, and then explain to them some of the things that are really important to you. Ask them what's really important to them. Be creative. Find a fun way to write some of your family core values down and maybe put them somewhere in your house that's visible that always brings them back. And you say, Mom, why can't I do this? Why have to I do it? Because look at our values. Look at who we want to be. This is what's really, really important to us. Spend some time this week. Carve out some time to think about those things, to talk about those things, to write some of those things down, to be really intentional. Step one in the series, we're going to build off of that in the next couple. And so I hope you will do that. But here's what I want you to do is you write that down. The reason I want you to do that, because I want you to be able to turn your values into decisions. And when you look at those values to say, how are those going to come out in my life? How are they going to come out in my finances, my parenting, my marriage, my job, how I look for someone to date or to marry, how I treat people. Now, whoever you are and whatever you believe, you don't have to be a Christian or anything. I think this is true. I think this is worthwhile. I think you can sit down and do this, and it doesn't matter what you believe about anything. It's really just taking your value system, writing it down, and trying to live by it, make decisions by it. Let me just, in 30 seconds, that's pastor talk. It could be 5 minutes. I don't know. Just give you the case for why I believe the best thing that you can do is to base your values on Jesus Christ. And it's simply this, as we read that parable in the story, it's because he's the Good Samaritan. It's because he's the one that was rejected, an outcast. It's because he was the one that nobody expected. It's because he's the one that everybody wrote off. But he's the one for me, the wounded, the hurting, the needy, who came down the road and didn't just look and didn't just come to the place, but who bent over and who bound up my wounds and forgave my guilt, took away my sin, gave me worth and value, who anointed me with oil and with wine, who at great cost to himself didn't just risk his life for me, he gave his life for me, everything so that I might know what eternal life looks like, so what I might know what deep love looks like, so that I might know what the heart of God looks like, what God himself values, which is no matter what it costs and no matter how it looks like and all the rest of it, it's worth it to stop and to care for the one in need. and to give your life in sacrificial love for those people. That is eternal life. That's what I want to inherit. That's what I want to pass on to my kids. That's what I want to teach my church. And that's what I want our city to look like. And that's what I want our world to embrace, because it's our living hope. It is the heart of God seeing in Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, God, I pray that as we read this story, we would be reading your very heart, that we would see how much you value the world, how much you value us. Thank you, God, that at great cost, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to stop, to bind up our wounds, to care for us. Lord God, I pray that that picture will be a picture that motivates, a picture that lights a fire in our heart, that we can carry into how we treat our families, how we parent, how we look at our money, how we treat our spouse, how we treat the people at work, how we treat the people of the world who are in need. God, would you drive us deep to the values that you have, and then help us to make good decisions based on it. We thank you, God, that you value us that much.